How about that? Well, now that you can hear me, talking about Simeon's prayer this evening, and we'll probably spend a little bit more time talking about some of the context and the prayer and the prophecy itself than we have in some of the other classes, and then we'll see what kind of applications we can make out of this for our own prayer lives today. Well, let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 2. We'll go ahead and read the text first to get it into our minds. Beginning in verse 22 really is where this particular event begins. Verse 21 gives you a little bit more of the context. It speaks of Jesus being circumcised, and that'll come into play in just a moment. Then verse 22, "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's anointed one. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Well, to give us a little bit of the idea of what's going on in this prayer, we first look at the context of it as revealed here in the beginning of this. And it begins with a picture of Jesus' family itself. They have gone to Jerusalem, and you see them basically being good, obedient, devout Jews. They're being the people that they should be, which immediately sets Jesus in a good family kind of context. It sets him up as the kind of person who's going to grow up right, even though that's not explicitly stated here. First, you see that he is circumcised as he ought to be in verse 21. Then there is the presentation of the child, which is part of the ritual that is done for the firstborn who is consecrated holy to the Lord. But then also the purification of the mother after childbirth is a part of all of this as well. If you go back to the law, as it is quoted here, for the purification of the mother, the plural here for their purification in verse 22, my best guess is it's referring to Joseph and Mary, not Mary and Jesus. Jesus wouldn't have necessarily been unclean, but if Mary was and Joseph had been around her, just about by default at some point, he would have become ritually unclean as well. So it is for their purification in that way, unless it's more of a generic kind of plural. But whatever the case, it's showing that this is a good, obedient Jewish family. They're conforming to the law as they ought to. It is also a display of their conviction that this child is a gift from God. That's part of what all of this is about, consecrating of the first child to God, is showing that they are confident that this child is a gift from God, that God has blessed them in this way. And obviously, even more so with Joseph and Mary, and everything they knew about their child from what had been told to them by an angel, they would have certainly had that deep conviction that this child was directly a gift from God. And then also kind of the backdrop of all of this is them going to this place, going to Jerusalem for these purposes, gets them to the setting they need to be at for the scene that's going to come next with Simeon and then Anna after him. Obviously, we're not talking about the Anna scene, although they go together. I'll talk about that at least in just a second. Well, what do you know about Simeon? Anybody? What do we know about him? Anybody know anything about Simeon? Yeah.
I don't really know much about him, but it's impressive to me that this man knew. knew from the very get-go who Jesus was. I mean, Jesus hasn't even had time to teach or to do wonders or anything that would identify himself as the Savior, but he simply knew who he was.
Yeah, and my best guess is that that's part of the picture of the Holy Spirit being upon him. In verse 25, and it being revealed by the Holy Spirit that he would see the Messiah before his death. And then in verse 27, that he came to the temple in the Spirit is probably the text indicating that this is something of a divine appointment, that he's been directed here for this purpose. Different people knew in different ways who this baby was. The shepherds knew because they had been given some kind of special revelation. The wise men knew because the star in the east and the other things that go along with that. My best guess is Simeon knew because of his having been filled with the Spirit. But immediately he knew who this baby was. Charlie? Yeah, and you see some of the kind of language in the prayer and then the prophecy that follows of being a light to the Gentiles, not necessarily being the natural conception that a lot of the more militaristic Jews would have had in that day. And the picture of this child being appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, I don't know how many Jews would have expected the fall of a bunch of Israelites because of the Messiah coming. What else?
The text doesn't say he's an old man, unlike Anna, who comes next, but I kind of get that impression that, if he was just a 20-year-old kid, you won't die until you see the Messiah, that wouldn't mean as much maybe to an older person than if he's, 80 years old or 90 and he's going to hang around until he gets to see it. Because when he does see Jesus, he then says, let me depart, as if it's time for him to die. It's not like, I've seen that. I'm going to get on with my life now and live out my next 60 years. So, it'd be appropriate, I guess. This is the climax of his whole life.
Yeah.
What he's been looking forward to.
Yeah, two of the things that I think are pretty common that you hear about Simeon that involve a little bit of reading between the lines. How accurate you feel about that is going to obviously depend on how strongly you feel about reading between the lines. One is his age, and I think that is probably the better picture, that he's someone who is older. Although we can't be sure. You hear younger people say that kind of thing. Oh, now I can die happy because I've experienced such and such. But how profound of a statement is that when they're 15? And they got to see a baseball game, Oh, now I can die happy. Really, that's the greatest moment of your life. That sort of statement has more weight the older that you get. And so I think it's probably accurate to see him as an older person as opposed to a younger person. I don't know that the picture that I've sometimes gotten from people that, he's, being wheeled up to the temple on his deathbed and he sees the Messiah and, oh, now I can die happy and tomorrow he's gone. I don't know that it's quite like that. But certainly I think on the older side of things. The other thing that you hear a lot about Simeon is that he's a priest. And that's not really stated anywhere in the text. We know he's in Jerusalem. We know he's at the temple. But just being at the temple doesn't mean a whole lot. He's not like in the inner sanctuary or anything. He is with Mary, who can't go past the court of women. So he's not very far into the temple complex. But we don't know if, that's to accommodate her. And he is a priest and he could be closer if he wanted to. We just don't know. The closest thing to make you think that he would be a priest is the blessing that is given. And with that blessing, the fact that there's a whole lot in Luke 2 that is parallel to 1 Samuel. with Hannah and her husband and the birth of Samuel, and Eli the priest who blesses the child. And there certainly are a lot of strong parallels in these two places, and if you're to see a connection between Eli the priest and Simeon, this person, you could make an argument that he is a priest based on that. But even that requires some reading between the lines. Beyond that, I don't know how much we can say about, you know, whether he's a priest, whether he's not. We know he's a righteous man. We know he's a devout man. We know he's been told that he would see the Messiah before he died. We know now that he has seen the Messiah, he is ready to die happy, as we would say in our common idiom. Whether or not it's going to happen that afternoon, you know, he's seen the Messiah and he's, you know, just looking for a bucket to kick now. Not quite sure if it's that close. Might be a priest, might not be a priest. He does clearly bless the child. I think more significantly than trying to figure all of that out in detail is the picture of him, first of all, being this righteous, devout man. Secondly, being this person who is filled with the Spirit. And again, the language that's used here makes me think, and I very well could be wrong about this, but it makes me think that this is more of a kind of continual presence of the Spirit with him, as opposed to the rush of the Spirit that you see sometimes in the Old Testament, that they're filled with the Spirit and they do this great thing until the next time that they need to be filled with the Spirit and they need to do something great again with Samson and Jephthah and some of the other Old Testament characters. Or even you see that kind of thing here in Luke chapter 1, as well, where Elizabeth, in verse 41, was filled with the Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud voice, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And then you see the same thing in Zechariah in verse 67, where he's filled with the Spirit and he prophesies. And it seems to be, in those instances, again, an isolated incident of them being filled with the Spirit for this purpose. I don't know that that's the indication you get with Simeon, where it talks about him being filled with the Spirit. It seems to be more of an ongoing sort of thing. Whatever the case may be, he obviously was a righteous, devout man who listened to the Spirit. He certainly is someone who was also led by the Spirit. As I was saying just a moment ago in verses 26 and 27, he had been directed by the Spirit. He had been told these things by the Spirit, that he would see the Messiah before his death. Again, I think verse 27 seems to imply that this was something of a divine appointment at the temple that day, that he had been led by the Spirit to this place to see this family, to see this child specifically before he died. And again, the temple here is the temple compound in general, not the, you know, the sanctuary of the temple, not anything further than Mary would be able to go to on any other normal day. It's not like, you know, the priest stepped back and said, oh, you must be the Virgin Mother. Come on right on in. She's just a Jewish woman, and so she would be as far away as the Jewish women, or as close, I should say, as the Jewish women could get. That's something of a little bit of a background on Simeon and the context of what's going on. Any questions or comments about any of this? Travis?
I was going to say, this is striking to me because I think it's the first time I'm realizing it doesn't say he's a priest. But I think maybe we're entering into a part of the Bible where it's the beginning of the New Testament, where maybe the focus is changing and that doesn't matter anymore. You know, the Old Testament, had he been a priest, that would have been clearly spelled out to us because this is some... You know, and maybe it's subtle, but the focus here is on Jesus' significance and not so much on Simeon. And as we get into these books, the idea, the image of the priest begins to change to a less important, maybe sometimes negative image, you know, the significance.
And that certainly is the case. The things are moving in a direction away from the significance of the priesthood. One thing I might say on the flip side of that is already in the birth narrative of Jesus, Luke does specify that Zechariah is a priest back in chapter 1, so it's not that he's completely omitting that. Now, he might still be making that progression away from that, but it certainly would, you know, wouldn't be without... precedent for him to, you know, continue to make that indication if he felt compelled to specify that. And again, we just don't know if he's omitting it because he's not a priest or if he's omitting it for some other reason. It's, you know.
Yes. Wonder how many people were in presence of that occasion at this time. Would there have been a lot of people in there?
Yeah, that's a question I'd like to know something about, you know. A lot of these kinds of very interpersonal sorts of scenes, you wonder who was around and what they heard and what they saw and what they thought and how that impacted them, you know, 20 years from then. Tom?
Well, that would tie in with if he was, you know, abnormally advanced in age even, that everybody would know that. And then maybe word has gotten around. He's told people, I'm going to live until I see the Messiah. And then he keels over, you know, next week. And they'd be like, ooh, the Messiah must have come or something. But the other thing I find intriguing is in verse 29, in his prayer, it sounds a little bit like when he says, according to your word, he attaches that not to the Lord's promise that he would see the Messiah, but he attaches it to, let me die in peace, according to your word. And it almost makes it sound like the Lord had said to him, you will live to get to see the Messiah, but once you do, that is going to be the end. And that would be, you know, would we really look forward to seeing the Messiah then? Most of them would be like, oh, Lord, I'm going to be 30 more years, you know. But that'd be an interesting, you know, but for him, obviously, it was worth it.
And certainly that speaks to his faith and his character, if that is, you know, that strong of a connection between the two. Travis?
This is only speculation, but...
No speculation in this class. Go ahead.
I feel like there, at least in my mind, is some kind of a connection between all of Israel kind of being embodied in this Simeon character. And why I say that is, it's like all of the law, all of the revelation of God's will, everything coming up to this point, and I get the impression that Simeon, in a way, representing those who are under the law, are, you know, he's in a state of unrest. He's in a state of lacking peace. But now everything has been looking toward the coming of this Messiah. And now that Messiah is here, he can have closure, he can have peace, and he can have rest. So I see that there may be some kind of a connection between, you know, this, you know, story being here and the ushering in of the new era.
Yeah, I don't think that's too terribly speculative to see in Simeon something of a figure of all of Israel and the waiting and the longing and the looking for the coming of the Messiah and then the peace and the fulfillment that comes with that. But we need to keep moving because we're not going to get anywhere. A couple of points by way of just the structure of what's going on. Again, I said a second ago, the scene really runs through the story of Anna. It is bookended in verses 25 and 38 with what is called an inclusio, where the same idea, the same word, same phrase shows up on beginning and end of a scene. Here it's in verse 25 where the Simeon scene proper begins, where it speaks of him being one who is righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And then when you get down to the end in verse 38, after the end of the Anna scene, it says, "And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." And though the phrases aren't identical there, it is very much the same idea, the consolation of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem, and those who are waiting for those things kind of serve as literary bookends, brackets to say that these two stories go together as part of the same basic package. But we'll break them up because Anna doesn't pray, and we're talking about prayer in this class. So there are two basic sections that we'll be talking about after this kind of introductory section. Simeon is introduced. There's a meeting of Simeon with the family in verses 27 and 28. But the two basic parts that we are concerned with is first Simeon's response to God, Simeon's prayer in verses 28 through 32. Verse 33 is a brief statement of Joseph and Mary's response to Simeon's prayer. And then verses 34 and 35 is Simeon's response to Mary. He speaks to both parents, but to Mary specifically in those scenes. So this is the two sections we'll look at, which boil down nicely to Simeon's prayer and Simeon's prophecy, basically. Well, the prayer itself, again, is a very brief prayer. But there are a few things I think that are pretty significant about it when you look at it. First of all, it is a prayer that is deeply rooted in promises of God. It's deeply rooted in Scripture. It's rooted in promise, first of all, just, you know, on the what we already know, and that is that God had promised to Simeon that he would see this child. He would see God's salvation. That's what is said pretty clearly to him already. But then even going hand in hand with that, boy, I've got completely wrong verse number written down in my notes. But verse 26 it is, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And what he goes on to talk about here in seeing this isn't just seeing the Messiah, but seeing God's salvation and seeing God's preparation for the salvation of all people and a light for the revelation to the Gentiles. And the kind of language that is used here can't help but make you think of Isaiah. And a couple of passages in particular. First of all, Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. It's this picture of the Messiah coming. This is very much in the context of the servant who would come. And what God is doing is showing his strength, showing his might, showing his glory, and ultimately showing his salvation of all people to the ends of the earth. And that's basically the same thing that Zechariah is talking about here. And then that picture of this being a light for revelation to the Gentiles is again straight out of Isaiah chapter 42 in verse 6. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And then over in chapter 49, in verse 6, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And so this picture of him not just seeing a baby, that's not what Simeon sees. Well, obviously he sees a baby, but that's not all Simeon sees. What Simeon sees is the glory of God. He sees the salvation of God. He sees the revelation of God. He sees the promises that God had made through Isaiah being fulfilled. Not just the promise that was made to him that he'd get to see a baby, but more better than all of that. He sees the salvation of God and this light to the Gentiles and glory to Israel. And that is really what Israel had to come to learn ultimately, is that they would see glory in its truest sense when they saw the Son of God. And they would be glorified in its truest sense when they became the means by which God gave light to the Gentiles. When they fulfilled that promise that God made all the way back to Abraham, that they were to be a blessing, and that they as a nation would be the instrument through whom the Messiah would come and salvation and blessing would come, that's when Israel would really be glorious Israel. And all of that is happening in this child. And so it is a prayer that is heavily rooted in the promise. It is also what you might call a theologically loaded prayer. I'm not quite sure how to phrase exactly what I'm trying to convey there and make it fit in one line. But basically what I want you to see here is that it's a very, very short prayer, but it's really not that short at all when you start unpacking everything that's here. Not only is there this great Old Testament context that we can see that it stands behind this prayer, but he is praying about God's salvation. That's not a small concept. You can't sum that up in one little sentence. He's praying about God's revelation and God's glory. These are all things that are far bigger than you would, you know, I don't want to say this. This prayer is far bigger than you think it is. If you're just reading through the book of Luke and you just scan through these verses and you're like, oh, well, Simeon said that, and you go on to the next chapter and there's Anna's story and you keep on going, you think, oh, that's a cute little prayer that he prayed. But when you start to really unpack everything that's going on in this prayer, this is a very big prayer. It deals with things far bigger than just the sentences themselves allow. And then implicit in this prayer, it's not really spelled out. He doesn't come right out and say it, but it is very clearly a prayer of thanksgiving. You know, he doesn't say, thank you, God, for letting me depart in peace and letting me see this baby. But it's implicit throughout that this is a prayer of thanksgiving in addition to these other things. Well, that's basically what I have to say about the prayer itself, especially since we're short on time and I want to get to the prophecy. But questions or comments before I move on? Yes.
Well, it is interesting that he points out the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a connection that would be often missed by any of the Jews. And for him to bring that in, it certainly ties the prophecy all the way back to Abraham. And I think somebody said, well, go ahead.
Yeah, and you wonder just what was going on in their minds sometime, because, I mean, we read two passages in Isaiah that are explicitly clear that this is God's purpose for the Gentiles to be saved. And some of them probably thought that, yeah, that's going to happen when all those Gentiles become good Jews like we are, then they'll be saved. And some of them probably just were completely oblivious and were so, you know, prejudiced in their mindset against Gentiles that they thought it would never happen. But whatever the case is, Simeon sees very clearly that that is the case. The prophecy itself, then, in verses 34 and 35, is also something that is very deeply rooted in Old Testament teaching as well. If you remember what he says in verses 34 and 35, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and a sign, and for a sign that is opposed. And we'll stop there for a second. And what you see here is a concept that is firmly rooted in the Old Testament, even if the language itself specifically doesn't match the Old Testament language. But if you go back to Isaiah chapter 8, we'll look at a couple of these verses that make this basic point of the Messiah being related to the fall and rising of many in Israel. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And then if you flip over to Isaiah chapter 28 in verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. So God is coming to lay this foundation stone that is going to be built into a great sanctuary for God's people and is ultimately found in the Messiah. And there are some who will build on this foundation. There are some who will take part in this great new temple of God's people. And there are some who will look at that same rock, and instead of building on it, they'll trip on it. And it will become a stone of stumbling, a stone of offense to them. Psalm 118 as well, and verse 22, very familiar verse. It's quoted all over the New Testament. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And it's this same picture. You've got this stone that God wants to lay as the foundation. Some people trip on it. Some people build on it. God wants to build a foundation on it. The builder has rejected it, but God builds on it anyway. That's the basic backdrop of what Simeon is saying to Mary in this scene, that this child is going to be the cause of falling and will be the cause of rising. And so he is the cause whereby many will fall. And it goes on to say in verse 35, as he is ending, the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. And I think that the point there is that ultimately we are the ones who reveal our own hearts. It's not necessarily that you know, God you know, rips us open and lays us bare. That is the point that's made in Hebrews about the Word of God, laying us bare. But ultimately, how does the Word of God do that? if it's not by our reaction to the Word of God? How do we reveal who we truly are? How are we revealed in whether we trip on the stone or build on the stone if it's not our reaction to that very Messiah? And so we are the ones who judge ourselves ultimately by how we respond. And so then on the other hand, He'll be the cause whereby many will rise. And then of course also He will meet with great opposition, and the language of falling and the language of being opposed fit that picture. And those who love Him will be hurt as well. And the picture here is ultimately something that He says to Mary. Help if I get on the right page of my Bible. A sword will pierce through your soul also. It's not just, you know, it's going to hurt you because you're His mom, and I know you're going to love Him because you're His mom, and people aren't going to like Him. They're going to be really mean to Him on the playground, and when He gets older, they're still not going to like Him, and they're going to call Him bad names, and that's going to hurt you as a mother. It's not that kind. You know, that's the sort of thing that does bother parents. Everyone wants their kids to be well-liked and to be accepted and to be thought well of and all of those other things. But that's not what it means when He says a sword is going to pierce through your soul. What He is specifically prophesying here is the death of Jesus. And that when the sword pierces Jesus, the spear pierces Jesus, it will pierce her soul as well. And it's a picture of losing her son to death. And I don't know how much of that she would have understood here at the temple when He is a baby. But this is the kind of thing that you almost certainly know is echoing through her mind at the cross. Any comments, questions about the prophecy portion of this? Travis?
Do you know what the word for soul is there?
Tom?
I'm assuming soul.
I don't know offhand.
Is it soul or only, or is it life? I'm just curious.
Well, it's okay, but you can translate it either way.
Go ahead.
Well, the way we would probably typically say this in English is He's appointed for the rise and fall of many, because that's the natural cycle of human effort. We accomplish great things, and then no matter how long they stay great, they eventually fail. But Simeon's point is that all Israel will reject Him as a Messiah. Every last single one of them will reject Him in some way. And that's the fall of Israel, but some will rise in accepting Him as the Messiah after the crucifixion for His resurrection.
Anything else? Well, that gives us 5 minutes to try to draw some practical lessons out of this. Again, as I was saying, this might not be the sort of prayer that's most obvious in terms of drawing some lessons out of it, like some of the other prayers we've looked at have been. What do you think? What do you get out of this prayer? Tom?
Well, if I were inspired by the Holy Spirit, I could pray a good prayer. That's how we probably did think, but we have been given instruction by the Spirit quite explicit on a lot of things, and that takes us back to what we've seen in so many of these prayers, is the teaching of Scripture and how our prayers can be rooted in Scripture. I mean, you know, when I was younger, I kind of envious of Simeon, had this special knowledge, you know, God had given to him, but God has given us special knowledge. We shouldn't take it for granted.
Travis?
Kind of piggybacking off that, how much more have we seen the salvation of the Lord? And, you know, this joy that Simeon is finding in this, and this fulfillment of peace and assurance, all of these things that Simeon is bleeding from this experience, how much more can we bring those things from our experience?
And even though we don't know exactly, you know, how things were with Simeon, you know, whether he is, you know, he knows this is it. As soon as he sees the Messiah, he's dying very soon after, or if he's going to die a year later, or if he's going to die 10 years, we don't know all of that. But I think one thing is clear from this is that seeing Jesus changed his life. He was not the same person after he saw Jesus as he was before he saw Jesus. And you even get a hint at that when he talks about, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. The word there is closer to the word for slave. And in that kind of context, Lord might not mean Lord like God, but master even, that kind of slave-master relationship, that he's been given this post, he's been given this job, and what he is to do is to be on the lookout. He is the watchman for the coming Messiah, in a sense. And now that duty is lifted from him. He has accomplished his purpose for which God put him in this place looking for this child to see him. He has seen him. His life is completely different now. And I think that is very much a strong point that, you know, our reaction isn't going to be the same way, but how much more when we really see Jesus, when we really encounter Jesus for the first time and we understand who He is and the salvation that He brings and the glory that He brings to the people of God and the light of the revelation of God that He brings to the lost souls. How can that not change our lives? And that's what you see here. One other thing, just to get a couple things up here, then I'll come back to you in a second, Travis. There is just the basic fundamental principle that I think we need to be reminded over and over and over and over and over again, that God keeps His promises. And you could look at that in the context of Simeon having been promised something. You could look at it in the context of all of the Old Testament prophecies that the prayer and this prophecy itself are rooted in. When God says that He is going to do something, He is going to do it. And ultimately, a promise is only as good as the person who gives it. And we encounter that all the time. I mean, just yesterday, I was given the greatest piece of news I've ever been given in my life. There is somebody who has $10 million that is waiting for me. It's somebody, he lives over in Kenya, and all I have to do is send him all of my personal information, and that's $10 million in my bank, just like that. Well, what's wrong with that promise? There's a liar on the other end of it, right? A promise is only as good as the person who gives it. And God has never not kept a promise. And you see that exemplified again in the person of Simeon. As we just said, seeing Jesus impacts your life. As Tom was making the point, it's a prayer that is rooted in prophecy, a prayer that's rooted in God's revelation to us and all of the wonderful things that He has shown us as well. Travis?
Well, you've pretty well already covered what I was going to say, but it just seeing Jesus and knowing that God fulfills the things that He promises, we have a lesson from this prayer, we need to have trust, and we ought to have trust and confidence and assurance in our prayers, knowing that God is always going to keep His promises.
And one other thing that I'll add to these three points that I had, and this could kind of even go back to Nehemiah's prayer, the little prayer that he issues, it's so short it doesn't even get any words in the text. And that is that short prayers can speak volumes. You don't have to pray for, 15 minutes to pray an hour's worth of material. If you know what you're praying about and you know how deeply rooted it is in all of the things that it encompasses to talk about things like God's glory and God's salvation and God's revelation, if the circumstance requires you to not, go on forever, but you can pray about those things and continue to meditate on those things, and a little prayer can speak volumes. And that's not to, exempt us from needing to pray more fervently and longer prayers at times, but just a reminder that a prayer is far more than the length of the words themselves. Greg, were you going to say something? Yeah, that's a good point to take the idea of waiting for the Lord and apply it to ourselves in our situation where we're waiting for the Lord in a different kind of way. Thank you for your attention and your comments tonight. We'll be talking about Matthew 6 next time, the model prayer, as it's sometimes called, or the Lord's Prayer, whatever you want to call it.